Welcome to this anointed message taught by Pastor Lynn Schall of Amazing Grace Fellowship. We believe your life will be enriched by hearing the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God. Here's Pastor Lynn.
Ephesians chapter 6 and verse what? We've been on a series of victorious Christian living. And, you know, the content of victorious Christian living is something that you could talk about all the time, right? Because as Christians, not only is there provision for us to lead a victorious life, but it really ought to be one of our goals, is to lead a victorious Christian life. Because I believe that it's one of the greatest witnesses to the power of the Lord. We finished last week talking about the four areas or the four time frames. You know, we've talked about the process of temptation. We've talked about our enemy. We've talked about knowing our enemy. In other words, understanding what his tactics are. We've then talked about during our walk with God, there's kind of four times that the enemy will attack us, right? It's right when we set out on a quest that says, you know what, I'm gonna kick my relationship with God up a notch, and I'm gonna spend more time doing this, that, or the other, or I'm gonna work on this area of my life that needs work. And whenever we set out to do that, how many of you know the enemy doesn't want us to succeed? Isn't that right? And so he'll hit us with everything he's got a lot of times, and it's kind of humorous in some ways, but sad in many other ways, because it can be bewildering. I don't know how many times I've heard new Christians say something like this. Man, I tell you what, life was great until I became a Christian. You ever heard somebody say that? And they mean it. I mean, you know, and they'll all attest to the inside that, man, inside, thank God that Jesus lives in my life, but it's like all hell broke loose. Well, that's sort of true, right? Because before Christ comes into our life, how many of you know we don't know we live like hell? Right? But then once we become a Christian, there's a different way to live. And Christians really should live a completely different way. It's very counterculture. And the enemy then just thinks, well, especially with a new believer, man, if I can just take him out of the game early and deal, we'll fix this, right? The second time is when we've got through the first attack of the enemy, and then the enemy comes, and we've survived that, and then it seems like there's a let off, that there's no temptation. And that, just remember, the thing to remember is that let off is part of the attack. So don't weaken. Amen? And then when the battle comes to the spot that you feel like, man, I've got this conquered. You know, how many of you know right there, probably if we're not careful, a little amount of a spiritual pride can begin to rise up on the inside of us. Any of you ever experienced that before? We all have, probably, if we're honest with ourselves. How many of you know spiritual pride will kill us? Isn't that right? Spiritual pride is what brought the enemy down. And if it brought the enemy down, guess what? It'll bring us down. The last thing is then when the battle goes on for a long time. And you know, the enemy is as relentless as long as we're living. How many of you know he's never going to give up? He's not going to work on us for 10 or 20 years or 5 or 6 years or whatever and then just go, well, I can't crack him, so I'm just going to leave him totally alone. What will he do? He'll just try to invent something else. Isn't that right? I mean, he's ever vigilant to try to deceive. And so we're just going to stay strong. Amen? So let's go on. In the battlefield of faith, it's important that we know some other things as well. We've been talking on Wednesday nights how important it is to prosper in our soulish realm. And in the book of 3 John verse 2, it talks about the fact that, beloved, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health. And it says, even as, you could say it another way, or directly as, or to the same degree that your soul prospers. We've been talking on Wednesday nights for quite a few weeks, we finished it this last week, about prospering in our soulish realm. And it's so important in our soulish realm. We've talked about how that we need to educate our soul. We need to expand our soul. We need to anchor our soul and all that sort of stuff. And you could probably get that. You could download those podcasts. But we've been talking about how important it is that we prosper in our soulish realm. Our mind, our will, our emotions are tied so close together with our spiritual man that on a practical level, you know, it's really for only abstract purposes that we teach the differences between the two. But on a practical level, they're combined in terms of they're so closely related and interrelated with one another. And so it's important that we know some things. So we're talking about knowing some things in this discussion. We know what temptation looks like. We know its process. We know how it comes at us. And it was just so great. I got an email I've had several emails this last couple of weeks about this, but one in particular just was really a blessing that from a person that just said, you know, there's an area that I've battled for so many years. And when you talked about the process of temptation, it opened my eyes to see exactly what was going on. And so this last week, you know, this particular temptation hit me really hard. And the person said this, and I knew what was going on and I didn't fall for it. And I just laid over and praised God and I thought, praise God. Amen. So knowing some things. So we've talked about knowing our enemy. Now let's talk about knowing God. Everybody say God. It's good to know God. It's good to know about God. It's good to know God, and there's some ground rules, and I think that's where Priscilla mentioned that is where we're at. The first one I talked about is knowledge about God does not guarantee a relationship with God. Are you with me? But listen to this. But without knowledge about God, your relationship with God is going to be shallow. Okay? And we kind of touched on this idea that's very popular in the body of Christ today, has been for quite a few years. And it's this, that you know what? Doctrine only divides. Doctrine will never bring unity. It only divides. And you know, what we just need to do is love God. Okay? Well, we're going to try to talk about that now for a little bit. But the idea is that doctrine isn't a bad word. Doctrine isn't an evil whatever. Doctrine, guys, is important. Listen, what we believe is important. Okay, a couple of you agree with that. No, I just think you need to love God. Man, there's been a lot of wackos through the century that just wanted to love God and come up with some wacky doctrine. Would you agree with that? Doctrine is important. Okay? Knowledge about God isn't gonna automatically create a relationship with God. But listen, without sound knowledge of God, our relationship will be shallow. Secondly, let's get rid of the idea that anything deeper than an elementary knowledge of God isn't necessary for the common everyday Christian and is only reserved for theologians. In other words, let's get rid of this idea. Well, you know, I don't need to know that much about God. I mean, after all, I'm not a preacher, or after all, I'm not a minister, or after all, I'm not a theologian. Did you know this? Every Christian ought to become a theologian. Every Christian ought to become a theologian. What is theology? It's the study of theo. Who's Theo? God. Are you with me? Every Christian ought to study God, ought to be able to know. So this fashionable idea that doctrine divides, it's only our experience of Christ that gives unity in life. We talked about, I think, in this service, didn't I give you the idea of a husband and a wife? Husband and a wife together, let's apply that same principle to a relationship between a husband and a wife. If the husband just looked at his wife and said, no, I don't need to know anything about you. All I want to do is relate to you. I want us to just experience marriage together. Well, don't you want to know a little bit about me? No, I don't need to know anything. In fact, the more I find out about you, the worse it's going to kill our relationship. We would never apply that same principle to a human relationship, would we? So why in the world would we apply that principle when it comes to the things of God? Why would we have the idea that doctrine divides? Oh, okay, there's been maybe this, that, or the other over the years that maybe somebody has hounded a particular, you know, kind of a non-essential sort of a doctrine or whatever. But you know what? You can never know too much about God as a child of God that has a relationship with God. I don't know about you, but, you know, Dorette and I have been together 30 years. And I'm still discovering things about her. Now, what if my deal is like, baby, I don't want to know anymore now. Just shut up about who you are. I don't want to know anymore. Don't talk about it. I don't want to know anywhere else about you. I've had enough. Let's just relate together. No. Listen, with God, let's want to know more. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Did we get here? It says, it's a very familiar portion of scripture. I think this is maybe where we ended. My people are destroyed for lack of, everybody say the last word. Knowledge. Notice it doesn't say my people are destroyed for lack of relationship. It says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, there's a lot of people that would have the idea and say, well, that's, you know, they practically will put it this way. Our knowledge about who we are in Christ. Okay, we can be destroyed if we don't know who we are in Christ. Isn't that right? How many of you know the enemy can kind of mess up our lives if we don't know who we are in Jesus Christ? But you know what? It also applies to knowledge about God. People are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's so important that we know. If we truly want to have a dynamic, mature relationship with God, then let's have a desire, let's cultivate the desire to know everything about God that we can. Listen, I'm going to make a pretty firm statement. If you don't want to know very much about God, you may not be in love with God. Amen? When Dorette and I can remember exactly what Dorette Leah Beer was wearing when I first saw her, when my eyes spotted her. I can tell you exactly what she was wearing. And she was coming down that aisle and came in that aisle in that biology class, sat right down beside me. I can see it to this day. My first thought was shave the goatee. Because at that time, there was like five hairs just scraggled out all over the place, you know. And I'm like, shave them. And I started laughing inside. I thought, where did that come from? Shave the goatee? And, you know, I wanted to find out about that girl. So guess what I did? I kind of sort of kept my eyes on that girl. I wanted to find out about her. I wanted to watch. And we had some other classes. We had a chemistry class and a chemistry lab and a biology lab together. And guess what? Of all the other people in the class, I only paid attention to her. Something started in me, and I wanted to know everything I could about her. And then one day we got to meet one another, and we actually talked. And that started a deal, and she wanted to know about me. And she wanted to just, had she would have ever said, oh, no, I don't know that she thought this, but I'm going to pretend she did. No, you're cute. I just don't want to know anything else about you. Don't mess it up. My experience is being good right now. Don't mess it up. Don't tell me anything about you. Had that happened, do you think I'd have been attracted to her? Oh, I might have been for a little bit. I mean, when you're in college age, okay? But you know what? It wouldn't have wanted me to open up to her at all. But we began to find out about one another, and I went over to her house to find out about her house. And guess what? She has family. So you know what I learned to do? I learned to love her family. It's amazing the amount of Christians. Well, I just love God, but I don't like to go to church. Wow, you know what you're telling God by that? You know, God, I love you, but I don't like your kids. It really is the same thing. Just going up to God and say, you know what? You, I really like, but can't stand your children. That wouldn't make you feel good as a parent, would it? Somebody called you up, you invited somebody. Well, you know, I really like you guys, but I just can't stand your kids. So no, we're not going to go. So I began to like her family. Why? Because it tells me something about her. Because I wanted to know more about her. First thing that we want to know about when we meet somebody in a loving relationship is we want to know their what? Name. You start off with what? The name. Who is that gal? Who is that guy? And so we're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to talk about, if I could say it this way, the names of God as we have revealed to us in the New Testament. And that would be who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope that over the next this session today, here's what I'm gonna hope for. I'm gonna hope that we come out of here and we know a little bit more in depth about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that we're able. And I'll tell you this: I think for some, when you talk about the Trinity, I know I can just remember and theology classes that I've had, it's every instructor I've ever had just set it up wrong. That may sound awful, but they'd tell you right off the bat, now you probably will not be able to understand this. I don't even understand it myself. And then teach you. And it's like, boy, that's comforting, right? Anybody else has probably gone and heard somebody talk about the Holy Trinity's probably had a very similar deal. It's like, now this is something we can't understand. I'm just going to hopefully tell you that that is understandable, and honestly, it's really not all that complex. How many of you know sometimes we as humans can make it complex? We have the ability to make it complex. Here's the thing: we talked about a little bit this last Wednesday night how that there's some things that when it comes to educating our soul to where we can begin to prosper in our soul. When it comes to, there's some things that you know are just revealed to us in Scripture, and that's how it is. And in other words, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is talked about in Scriptures. And just in case you don't know, there's a big movement to remove those words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because after all, it's sexist. And the movement is to try to get it to Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. Well, you know, the Father is the Creator, correct? So it's not, you know, just out and out wrong. And the Son is our Redeemer. So that's not out and out wrong. And the Holy Spirit is the Sustainer. But how many of you know the Bible refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? So here, we're not going to adopt the new terminology. We're going to go ahead and stick to the Bible. Is that okay? All right. So just lay that out there, all right? Here's one of the things that was spoken early in the church. So we're talking just not many years after Jesus ascended up on high. This hymn was put together, and let me just read you the words of the hymn. When you, O Lord, were baptized in the Jordan, worship of the Trinity was revealed. For the voice of the Father came to testify, naming you his only beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit, in the likeness of a dove, confirmed the certainty of that word. O Christ, our God, you manifested yourself and enlightened the world. Glory be to you. Now, the reason it's important, listen, this is, it's just kind of technical stuff, but I'm going to try to make it live a little bit. The reason it's important to know that you know that you know right stuff is so that we don't get down a road that leads to wrong stuff. Okay? So in the 4th century, a person by the name of Arius came out with a doctrine that Jesus was simply the highest created being, and so therefore it would be okay to refer to him as God. Okay? Now this will all fit for some of you because there's some things that came out of this. It's like, ooh, that's wrong. Jesus isn't a created being. He's not. Humans are. Jesus is not. And they said, well, he's just the highest created being. And that belief really, really took hold. Current day, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to that exact same teaching that started way back in the 4th century. So a council was called in the year 325. Anybody could tell me which town that was in? The Council of Nicaea. That council came together and said, listen, here's a doctrine that's getting a foothold in the church. Now, how many of you know back then there wasn't all these different churches that had different things above their name? Are you with me? And they said, ooh, we gotta deal with that. That's not what was revealed. That is not what was revealed to us in Scripture. So we need to come up with what is true doctrine. So they dealt with that, and they came up with what is called the Nicene Creed. It was fully finished in the year 381, but it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It's the full form. And what is that? Can anybody quote the Nicene Creed, by the way? Now, there's the Apostles' Creed that came out before that, okay? But the Nicene Creed, did you know the Nicene Creed, by the way, even over the Bible? Listen real close. The Nicene Creed is the most agreed upon document that's ever been agreed upon in Christian history. Straight across the board. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. And I believe. Right? Okay. Goes on. And it goes through Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that doctrine was labeled as that's not true. And some have tried to say that this creed was simply a Greek innovation, a new teaching about God, but nothing could be further from the truth. In other words, the church already categorized, and they felt the need to categorize what had been believed by Christians up until that time, ever since Christ ascended on high. They believed that, you know what? That's wrong. That deal about Jesus being just the highest of all creation, and therefore it's okay to call him God, that's wrong. And they said, nope, that's wrong. So they didn't come up with new teaching. They simply established what was believed up until that time, right? Now, why is that important? Because listen, these things has worked its way down into our society today. And there's many doctrines out there that are, if when you trace them back of why they're faulty, I'm just going to tell you this. It comes back to, if you don't know about God, you're going to get off somewhere. Amen? Okay, so let's talk about the Trinity for a moment. I'm going to give you a scenario. So I want you to picture. I was going to try to get a picture that they could put up on the screen, but I couldn't find one. Two boys. Everybody say two boys. Walking a dog. Okay? Have you got that picture in your brain? So just picture a spring day. Picture out on a farm somewhere where there's trees around and there's a path. Two boys with a dog. Okay? Are you with me? We're on the same page? What kind of dog do you want? Golden Retriever. How can you go wrong with a Golden Retriever? Well, change your mind then. All right, this is a Golden Retriever. So let's write down in your notes, nature in person. And guys, this is going to help you so much with this whole idea of being able to understand the Trinity. So how do you tell the difference? First question we got to ask now is, how do we distinguish between the boys and the dog? I know what your brain's thinking. It was like, that's pretty easy. Okay, well, let's just talk about it, though. So we're going to talk about nature now. Everybody say nature. All right. So by identifying the nature of both the boys and the nature of the dog, you can then determine which one is which. Humans have human nature. Dogs have dog nature. Are you with me so far? Am I breaking this real technical stuff down small enough? Are you with me? We got it. Okay. Within nature, there's essential characteristics. In other words, there's things that are given. They're just there. Humans, some of our essential characteristics are that we have hands. We have opposable thumbs. We have two legs, two arms, two eyes, a nose. We've got things that distinguish us as human, right? Now, in this example, I know your brain, so just, I'm trying to build precept upon precept. I know you go, Pastor, it's pretty easy to tell which one's the dog, but let's just talk about it. There are some things that make a dog a dog. What are they? Hair. All over the whole body. I know there's some guys that do, but. Hair over the whole body and, you know, all the characteristics that make a dog a dog. Paws that are certain things or whatever, it makes a dog a dog. So that we are human and a dog is a dog. All right? One of the things that we have, not only among our physical characteristics that put us in the nature of human beings, is we have a soul. Every human being has a soul, correct? Okay. We would not ascribe that same thing to the animal world. But with respect to dogs, you know, they can come in many different sizes and shapes. But there's things that when you look at a dog, you know that is a dog. So to make the determination, you look at what each one possesses, their nature, and then you determine who is who. Nature is that set of common essential characteristics possessed by a whole group or a type, and it sets that particular group apart from all other groups. Are you with me so far? Second question is, how do now we distinguish one boy from another boy? Okay, first of all, we've determined nature. Both the boys fit into the human nature. But one of the little boys now, we're going to create your picture a little bit further. One of the little boys is short and stocky. The other boy is skinny and tall. Are you with me? So have you got that picture in your brain? So we then now go to, we're still under nature, we go now to non-essential characteristics. Nature, with its essential characteristics, refers to that which is common to the whole group, that things that make a human a human. But it doesn't deal with those things that distinguishes those humans within other humans. We look at non-essential. Humans have a set of common essential characteristics that get expressed in a myriad of ways. Tall, short, red hair, brown hair, blue hair. No, well, not blue hair. Blue eyes. I'm thinking. Blue eyes, brown eyes, hazel eyes. I guess blue hair comes in after 60. Okay, so big feet, small feet, long torsos, short torsos, just whatever, okay? So those are non-essential characteristics, but in this room, we can look around, and there's a long drink of water, and there's some short people in this room, and there's some skinny people, and there's not so skinny people, and there's people that have freckles, and some don't have freckles, and some have fair skin, and some have olive-colored skin, right? But in this room, if we were to look around, I don't think there is anybody in here that's not a human. So are you following with me about these non-essential characteristics, okay? The same thing applies, by the way, to the dogs. You know what? This golden retriever that we're talking about weighs about 75 pounds, but there's little dogs that can fit in the palm of your hand. But they're all dog, right? All the way up to whatever kind of dog, okay? So this package, I'm going to call it a package, this non-essential package still is within the same nature, okay? I look different than you, looks different than me. But we can also look and say, wow, we're all kind of the same. Isn't that right? It's because we have the same nature. Third question. Does the fact that the boys have two different sets of packages, okay? One's, remember, short and stocky. The other one is skinny and tall. They're non-essential characteristics, and one's red-haired, and the other one is black-haired. We'll really make them different. Okay. Does that fact that their packages are different, their non-essential characteristics, listen real close, establish that that is all that's different? The answer to that is a resounding no. Now write down the word person. Okay? We have to talk about person now. Nature and then person. Suppose that one of those boys, now we're making this more complex as we go, but hopefully I'm building upon it to where you're tracking with me. Everybody tracking with me so far? Now one of these boys has an identical twin at home. Identical twin. Everybody say identical twin. Okay. So he's a carbon copy. Genetically, a carbon copy. Exact same DNA. But the problem is the one that is at home is really attuned to the arts. Doesn't like to go outside. Doesn't care about athletics. Doesn't care about going on a day and walking a golden retriever in the sunshine. In fact, the brother that's home, that's an identical twin, is reading. So they have the same package in all ways. Are you with me? genetically, their nature, in fact, is even way more close in terms of package than the two boys that are walking. So what's the difference? Their person. Their person is different. We inherit our package from our parents. And of course, God created humans, so it's obviously indirectly from God. Are you with me? Okay. In other words, if you were to look at me and you were to look at my heritage, my family ancestors line, guess what? You're going to see some similarities. You're going to kind of see a big nose, kind of a shawl nose. You're going to see face that's longer instead of wider. All right. My face is kind of long. Are you with me? My family on the shawl side grayed early because I'm really only 40. My dad started to gray when he was 18. He died at 37, gray haired. Not fully gray. About like, well, are Tony and I the same? Am I whiter than Tony? I think Tony is not as white as I am, but regardless. So, I'm the same physical height as my dad. Basically the same, whatever. In other words, you could look at my dad and go, oh, I see. I know who his dad is. I can look at Dorette and look at her family photos of not only, I can look at her real family in real life, but I can look at her family photos of her family and wow, you can see there. So we inherit our nature, from our parents. When we inherit the package of what that looks like comes through our parents. Are you with me? If your mom and dad had big feet, you might have big feet. Are you with me? But listen. Your person is God-given to you. And listen real close. While there may be duplicates of your package, i.e., an identical twin, your person is not ever duplicated. You're the only you. Are you with me so far? So your person is the bottom line of who you are. It is the foundation of what makes you, you. We all have a different package of non-essential characteristics of human nature, but we also all have a God-given, unique, made-to-order person. That's me. You're not me. You'll never be me. I'll never be you. You'll never be anyone else. Amen? In fact, trying to be anyone else, you're removing yourself from God's uniqueness of how He created you. Amen? Okay. Are you tracking so far? All right. So person is the bottom line. It identifies everything and underlies everything about who we are. Two individual human beings can be so alike in their nature, but so utterly unique in how that person is fleshed out. That's why one of the twins is at home reading and just having as much fun as the one that's out on the farm walking the golden retriever dog. Right? God wired, we could say it this way, God wired each one of us uniquely. That's your person. Person leads to the word of not just, it's way deeper than personality, but it's what makes you, you. Okay? So, let's just talk real quickly, five things real quick. While person and, number one, while person and nature are unique, practically speaking, you don't separate the two only for teaching purposes. In fact, the two, nature and person, form a complete human being. Okay, pretty simple. Second, person is God-made, God-given for each of us. Our nature, we inherit from God through our parents. We talked about that. But your person is God-made especially for you. Third, it's your person that allows you to be a responsible, free, moral being. Four, we can't define the full content of a person because there's an elemental mystery about each person. In other words, how many of you know we can't just take you apart and list you out of everything that you are from a person perspective, right? Are you with me? Okay, last. person is the, capital T-H-E, the foundational element of our uniqueness. It's the bottom line of who we are. Okay? So we're going to stop there with that. And here's what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to go and we're going to look at then, based upon nature and person, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he pray to himself? He prayed to God. It's good. It's cool. The look on your faces was like, okay? Because there's a teaching out there that says God is just, when you talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it's just a different application of the same person. Is that right? In other words, just like me, I'm a father, I'm my dad's son. Is that how God is? I just heard somebody think that, because I really do hear some thoughts, not all thoughts. I just heard somebody go, this is too hard. And then I heard, do we really need to know this? Yes, you do. I really do believe we need to know this, and I'll tell you why. Because you need to know the person that you're in a loving relationship with. Amen? Okay, so now we're going to do some conditioning. Everybody say conditioning. All right, switch gears totally. Remember how we talked about that Paul used the metaphor that we're wrestlers? Because I had somebody email me with this, and he said, they said, Pastor, you talked about 8 things that the early Christians used as conditioning. Could you start going over those? And I thought, you know what? Maybe a way that I'll go over those is only do a couple at a time so it doesn't overwhelm us. Is that okay? Are you ready? You ready for some conditioning? Now let me tell you something. Conditioning. Remember how we talked earlier in this thing? How that, you know what? If you're going to work out with weights and stay in shape, you're going to do the same thing over and over. Okay, you can maybe mix it up just a little bit, but how many of you know when it comes to strength training and all and conditioning, cardio training, how many of you know there's really only a few ways that it's ever going to even work, period? How many of you know we'll never find the pill that we can take that gets us strong and gets us fit? And you're not going to be able to buy it today for $19.95. Okay? So we'll start off. There's 8 areas that the early Christians, when you became a Christian in the early church, an early believer in Jesus Christ, a follower, and you went through those waters of baptism and now you started that mentoring relationship, 8 things were identified early on that really are our conditioning. What was the first one that we talked about a little bit? Garnered a lot of email. Gluttony. Does that word just sound awful? So let's do it how they actually, they called it. They called it the control of the stomach. That sounds a little better than gluttony, doesn't it? But listen, further, the control of our appetite. So when you became a Christian, right off the bat, you were then encouraged. You weren't made. Just like we can't make anybody grow in Christ, but you are encouraged to gain control over your appetite. Okay? And the reason for that is that unless and until we can control something that's natural, it becomes much more difficult to control something that's in the temptation world. In other words, an appetite to satisfy a temptation that's wrong, that's sinful, okay? And so we were taught, or the early Christians were taught, start to control your appetite, okay? And we looked at, and probably got the most email so far, I made the comment is that if we went out and murdered somebody, we'd probably all be overtaken in remorse of committing that sin. But in terms of overeating day in and day out, I asked the question, first of all, would that be sin? And if it would be, why do we not feel the same remorse? Because sin is sin. Are you with me? No? Okay. Well, here's the goal. The goal for this area, for this vice, if you could say it that way, the goal for this potential sinful passion, as they would say, the idea is being hungry is not a sin at all. It's God's way of our body telling us you need to eat. You need nutrition. But how many of you know we take it past the need? Amen? Okay, some of us are honest and we'll acknowledge that. So here's the goal for the Christian that they were told. Don't allow yourself to overeat. And here's the rule, okay? The rule, and what I mean by rule, is this is what you do to fulfill the goal. The rule to meet the goal is when you're eating, never eat till you're full. Stop while you're a still bit hungry. Okay? Are you with me so far? One of the things that's interesting in the book of Ezekiel, you can go there on your own, I think around chapter 16. The book of Ezekiel, talking about the Sodomites, one of the reasons that the Sodomites fell, the scripture says clearly, because there was fullness of bread. Big picture. How many of you know the idea is there, if we can't control our appetite in something that's natural, how are we going to control our appetite for sin that's unseen? So it's a conditioning issue. In other words, we do this, put it in an athletic deal. If I need to condition my heart, cardio, and my breathing, if I'm going to run a marathon successfully, I'm going to have to build that up. And guess what? That only comes by doing what? Do you go out and run a marathon every day? No, you don't do that, do you? You do stuff that puts you in a spot that when it comes time to run the marathon, you've already, from a principal perspective, educated, if I can say it this way, you've educated your physiology to perform crunch time. So here, the early church just said, you know what? Begin to control your appetite, control your stomach, so that when you get good at doing that, in other words, when you get good at boy, I would like to have that other piece of whatever that you do, you control, you ratchet it back and go, no, I don't need that, and I'm not going to eat that. When you get to where we can successfully do that and do that day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, and listen, and get into the place that think, well, I've got that figured out, so then I'm not going to be as vigilant. That's the same thing as a person that's going to run a marathon that works out for a month and a half and then goes, I'm good to go, and stops their workout regimen. What's going to happen when they stop their workout regimen? Going to lose everything that you gained. Amen? And so, this is something Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 13 and 14, Paul said to make no provisions for the flesh. In other words, what Paul was saying, Paul wasn't saying that you can't eat. Paul wasn't saying that you can't take care of your body. Paul was just simply saying that we don't want to come to a place that we become self-indulgent. Are you with me? The ancients taught that too much food produces idleness in a person because they're so full they want to lay around. And when you lay around, your thoughts and everything else can go wild. Okay? And here's the one that, in studying these and for several years trying to put some of this into operation, they were taught to use food, stay physically hungry, so that you'll always be reminded to stay hungry for God. Now think about that. Think of how wonderful that would be, that whenever we experienced a little bit of hunger, that we were reminded here, you know what, I want to be hungry for God and to develop that appetite. How do you learn to like something physically when you eat? You eat it. Isn't that right? And you develop it. Anybody here have learned to like something that you didn't like at some point in your life? How did we learn to like it? We ate it and ate it and ate it and ate it and ate it. And ate it, and ate it, and ate it, and just ate it, and ate it, to where we did what? Develop an appetite for it. Because I hear some people, really, you know, some Christians go, well, I just don't have an appetite for God. Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you how you can develop an appetite for God. Spend time with God. Spend time with God. Spend time. Well, but it ain't fun. Spend time with God. I just don't have time. Spend time with God. Well, you know what? I don't like to read. Read anyhow. Listen. Do whatever you got. Spend time with God. Well, I don't, you know, when I pray, it doesn't seem, pray. It doesn't seem like anything happens when I pray. Well, pray anyhow. Just keep praying. Just keep doing it. 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 And keep doing it. And just change your brain. Keep doing, you know what? This is good for me. Pastor Rex is a great example. When I first met the guy, all that he ever ate was junk food, it seemed like. Unless Becky was around, he ate junk food to the nines. And you know, his last decade or so of being here, I tell you what, we'd go to Golden Corral, was a place he loved to eat. And you know what that man would eat? Let me tell you what his plate was. His plate was a very small deal of mashed potatoes, big piece of chicken breast, heaped cauliflower. I'd have laid money that Rex Baker would have not ever eaten cauliflower. I mean, I asked him, I said, do you like cauliflower? And he goes, I hate this stuff. But guess what? He developed a taste for it to where he really, really loved it. Right? You know what? We can do that with God. Because you see, a lot of times when it comes to our relationship with God, we just think it should happen. Let me just tell you what. Conditioning, guys, to become a good wrestler, to become a good warrior, conditioning isn't about razzmatazz. Okay, great. That's wonderful. All right. The second thing that we'll talk about, we'll do with two of these things today. This one's pretty quick that we can deal with. Controlling your flesh and being chaste in your sexual conduct. How many of you know that today in our world, let our all hang out rules? Long as it's between two consenting adults, don't look. Don't ask. Are you with me? Is that kind of the rule in the world today? That when it comes, you know, after all, we're sexual beings. I got that taught to me when I was in college. You know, we're sexual beings. And one of the premises in this particular section of a class was, is it wrong to go have sex with other people? Of course, this is the end of the 70s. Is it wrong to go have sex with other people? And do you know what our wise instructor came up with? It's actually the most natural thing to have sex with other people because you're created. We are sexual beings. It's like, boy, there's some advice to go live by. Okay? Here's the thing that the early church taught is that first of all, you'll have to control this desire for the rest of your life. Men or women are going to be tempted with this for the rest of our life. Okay? So how we go against that is in the book of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked about how that out of our heart can come evil things, right? And he's talking to the Pharisees about what you put in. And so the thing is that we got to begin to control what, to be a chaste person, to be a person that can control their sexual impulses as a human being. We got to take control of our thought life. And we do that by regular prayer, regular meditation and reading of scripture, and then this. Here's the hallmark that the early church taught was humility of heart. These are the things that was encouraged in the believer to focus on and conquer fleshly sexual temptation. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, clean the inside of the cup first. In other words, those things that work themselves out to the outward, sexual giving in to sexual temptation that works itself to the outside. Obviously, I'm talking about outside of marriage. Are you with me? Okay. Outside of that, we're to be chaste. I can't believe you didn't say amen at that. We are to be chaste. I don't care that we're a biological sexual being. We need to be chaste. That's all there is to it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Well, I have needs. Deal with it. Serious. If we just think we're going to wake up, let me tell you what. Because you're a man, because you're a woman, it's there. And if it's there, we got to deal with it. And so it comes to us being, first of all, humble at heart. What does humble or humility of heart mean? It means that we have an instant aware and all the time aware, God, without you, I can do nothing. Without you, I'll fail. God, I need you. I'm utterly dependent upon you. God, I fall into your arms. Help me. God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. Amen? If we clean the inside of the cup, the outside of the cup will clean itself up as well. Hebrews 12:14 was the rule of how you fulfill chastity. Hebrews 12:14 is the rule. And here's what it says. It says to pursue peace and holiness with all people. So young man or young woman, you want to go have sex with somebody outside of marriage, you just ask yourself this. And you call yourself a Christian, you ask yourself this. Is this acting to another human being in a holy way. And if we were to just stop and ask ourselves and say, ooh, is that pursuing peace and holiness with other people? And if it doesn't meet that criteria, guess what? Are you with me? We can't. Amen? Okay. And then, guarding the heart. We've actually read this scripture in Wednesday nights. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That heart of humility that we create before God is crucial to controlling our flesh. Amen? Okay, so there's our conditioning. Is that okay? Okay, we'll go through all eight of them. We'll just do it a couple at a time. Does that work? All right, let's bow our heads.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Lynn Shaw of Amazing Grace Fellowship, Twin Falls, Idaho. We hope this teaching has inspired you with the word of truth, the reality of faith,